We are continuing on in the narrative of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and we begin this morning Jesus having spoken to his disciples, Thomas embodying at the end of our last time together that great lack of faith. Jesus calls them to faith and waiting. Now Jesus calls them to faith in going, beginning in verse 17. Jesus has been away, he now comes. So when Jesus came, he found that he, meaning Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now suppose your phone rings after church this morning, and an unbelieving friend is on the other end of the line, and they ask you if there is any way that you could meet them for lunch at some point in the week to come. They don't tell you why. They just say they would like to speak with you about something important. Now, I hope if you're a believer and you're here this morning, your mind immediately begins to say, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the opportunity. Maybe this is when they hear and receive the good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you meet them, you find your favorite spot, and you have lunch together in the week to come. And without delay, your friend looks you in the eye and they say to you, "I need to know, what is the essence of Christianity? Cut away the trimmings. Cut away everything that I think I know about Christianity and tell me, what is the one truth I need to know? What's the one thing at the heart of your faith?" What would you tell them? How would you explain your faith in one condensable truth? Well, this is a long text this morning. This is 10 verses, but it's really condensable to one truth. This could be a one-point sermon. And I know that the raising of Lazarus is exciting, and I know that that captures our mind, and you're thinking ahead to that if you know this story. But really, the core and the climax of the passage is reached right here in these verses. And it raises questions in our mind that help us to answer the question of our hypothetical friend. What is the core of your faith? What is the essence of your faith? What is it? Preach it to the world. Preach it to your friend. Preach it to yourself. But here are the questions that help us to deduce the one truth, the one answer that we so desperately need, not just for our friend, but for us. And it begins with a question of circumstance. Look at verses 17 to 21. We find that there is a question around the circumstances of Lazarus' death and Jesus going to him. There is, in God's sovereign mind and in his sovereign plan, a created tension here. This is not by accident. This is by design. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now we know, in the passage preceding this, that when Jesus received the message that Lazarus was sick but still alive, barely hanging on, Jesus, rather than running to the side of Lazarus, said, "We're going to wait 2 days. We're not going to rush to Lazarus' side. We will wait 2 days." So that when we come to verse 17, we realize this tension that has been created around the death of his friend Lazarus was intentional. Jesus deliberately did not go when they thought he would. And out of that tension, in the hand of the sovereignty of Almighty God, the resolution of the one truth we need shines the brightest. So brothers and sisters, in your life, that is why you should not despair when your faith is tested. We should not despair in the trials of life. It is the testing and the impossibility of the situation where the answer becomes most precious. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." Do what? Count it all joy, when you encounter all types of trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. God provides in the tension. He provides in the trial that truth that we need to establish us and ground us in our faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Not the revelation of the answer. Not the revelation of the resolution of the problem. But the revelation of Christ. And that, loved ones, is what Jesus is doing. He is building tension. He has created in his sovereign plan a trial that will reveal himself. Christian, professing Christian, is there anything in this life, or is there anything about the life to come, as far as you know, more precious than Christ being known? Is there anything more valuable to you than knowing Christ? The Apostle Paul says it, "I count all things as loss so that I might know him." Forget everything else. There is only one truth that matters, a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything that the unbeliever needs more than to see the revelation and know Jesus Christ? No! Christ must be known. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed." What did Paul hope for? The revelation of Jesus Christ, whether in word here and now or in glory face to face. Paul said, "I have one thing that I hope for, the revelation of Christ." Because Christ is life. Christ is life. Now I want you to notice the tension that Christ builds around himself here in this story. There's a tension of totality. Notice what the text says. Now, he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days. Lazarus has lain in the tomb. This would include the day he died. That's day one. The 2 days that Jesus delays and is arriving, the two intermediate days. And then the day that this actually occurs, the fourth day. You say, you may say, what is significant about that detail? that he had lain in the grave for now 4 days. It's significant because Jesus meets these people where they are. You say, what do you mean by that? In Jewish tradition, the rabbis had taught that when a person passes away, their soul separates from the body, and yet it dwells around the grave until the third day when decomposition sets in. And at the moment that decomposition begins, there is no hope that the soul can be reunited to the body through a resuscitation. And so on the third day, the soul leaves. And it departs. And Jesus understands that these people have grown up in this tradition, in this rabbinic understanding of death and the afterlife and how it works. And so Jesus waits until the fourth day, because the third day sees the soul leave. There is now, listen, no hope that Lazarus is coming back. No, we look at that and say, that's just silly. He wasn't coming back anyway. True, we know that. But this is the tradition of the people. This is the understanding of the people. And Jesus wants to make it clear that, in other words, your teaching's wrong. But just to prove that it's wrong, I'm waiting until the fourth day to show up after Lazarus is good and dead. And he's gone. Lazarus is gone. But here is the tension that Jesus creates. Lazarus may be gone, but Lazarus has just become a platform upon which the one grand truth, the essence of Christianity, will be revealed. And so, brothers and sisters, we need not fear loss. We need not fear trials. We need not fear the unknowns of life, because when Christ, who is our life, orchestrates in his sovereignty these platforms, we know that the one truth can and will be known through that. Jesus has orchestrated this and the timing of it. Lazarus is gone, and now we move on to find not only the tension of the timing of this, but the tension between faith and grief. This is where it gets real, as we might say. Now Bethany, verse 18, was near Jerusalem, 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And you can see this still in a tradition in the Middle East today. They have professional mourners. And if you have ever seen a Semitic Middle Eastern funeral, you know what that looks like. There is wailing and there is great pomp and circumstance, and the mourners surround the family and they wail out loud together. And these Jewish people from, don't lose the detail, Jerusalem, come to Bethany, a 2-mile journey, not far, to comfort Martha and Mary in the loss of their brother. These are the expected mourners. Now that's tension in itself. Because what has just transpired in the previous scene in Jesus' ministry, attempted murder in the city of Jerusalem by Jews who hate him. And this is what Thomas is referring to in verse 16. Let us also go. Okay, fine. We got to go. Let's die with him. They're going to kill him. They're going to kill us. And so here, these two factions, Jesus and his disciples, are going to meet with his enemies at the funeral. Some of you can probably identify with that, family dynamics being what they are, sadly, too many times, and there's a fissure or a fracture in the family, and you have to go to a wedding or a funeral, and you know you've got, oh, this is going to be awkward. It's going to be difficult to see a relative or to see a friend. Here, Jesus is going to have to go. He is on his way. He will encounter those Jews from Jerusalem, some of whom were most likely hostile to him. We know they're not believers because many of them become believers at the end of this story. But for now, they are no doubt swept up into the rejection of the Messiah. Not all, but most likely some are. And so there's tension in the situation that Jesus is about to walk into. And now there's tension in verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, goes out to meet him. She meets him on the road. She meets him at the outskirts, perhaps, of the city. Mary, who we might expect to have been the one to go to Jesus, she stays home. Martha is the one, if you'll remember from other accounts in the gospel, she is always busy serving, but never sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now she goes to be with Jesus. And we read her words. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You can go and pick up a commentary, and it may tell you that this is a rebuke of Jesus by Martha. She's rebuking him for being late, for not being there on time, for not saving her brother. And at times, poor Martha has been treated as the female version of Peter, who just opens his mouth at the wrong time and says the wrong things, and she's been chastised. But brothers and sisters, this does not seem to be warranted. We need to treat Martha with great tenderness and carefulness, because this is not at all a rebuke. In fact, it's going to become a beautiful confession. She, unlike the other Jews in the crowd, seems to possess genuine faith over and against her Jewish friends, who just a few verses earlier were part of a crowd that wanted to stone Jesus. Martha comes to Jesus. She appears to be a woman of faith, but notice this, faith is not impervious to pain. You can believe and still hurt. You can believe and still wrestle with the circumstances of life. Martha, at least, is coming to Jesus. She knows something to be true, even though she mourns and even though the pain has perhaps clouded her statement. But her statement is not a rejection or a rebuke of Jesus. It is a statement. Listen, Christian, we need to learn to come to our Lord like this. It is a statement that knows how to mix faith with pain. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to seek Jesus humbly and honestly. He beckons us to come to the throne of grace as our great high priest, does he not? Where we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Notice the truths that are bound up in her confession. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus, you and you alone could have done something had you been here. The doctors failed. Everything else failed. But Lord, I know, had you been here, you could have done something. That's a start. She at least knows where the source of hope lies. And it's in Christ. Here, Martha, Mary in the past has been the one anointing Jesus, drying his feet with her hair. I mean, Mary has been the one expressing great hope and faith in Jesus. Now it's her sister's turn. Now it is Martha. She leaves her home and she comes to meet Jesus and she confesses, you are the one hope that we have. The unfortunate posture of too much of modern Christianity is that faith is only expressed in exuberance and positivity. But here we see a more accurate and mature faith that expresses itself in grief. Just like the psalmist in all the Psalms of Lament. She confesses the identity of Jesus to be her only hope and source of life. And she expresses in this a trust and love for the Savior because the Savior has loved her. It's been repeated over and over since the beginning of this chapter that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were friends of Jesus whom he loved over and over and over and over again. And she knows that. The message was, he whom you love is sick. And they know that Jesus loves them, and they know that Jesus cares for them. And this in part enables her to believe and yet sorrow and grieve and even question Jesus. You know what grief does? Do you know what trials do? They strip us of the pretense of faith. And they get right down to the marrow of our faith. The very core of our faith shines through in the tension and the sorrow and the trials. And this is what Jesus has done. He has stripped everything away from Martha and Mary. They know he loves them. They know who he is. And now the curtain begins to be pulled back. And the one truth backstage is preparing to be shown more and more clearly. As the narrative of this account progresses, there's an element of endurance to Martha's faith that proves genuine. And isn't that what James says, that the trying of your faith produces endurance? Her eyes stay locked on Jesus. There seems to be an element of endurance that continually comes out in the following verses. And the tension of the timing and the tension of grief and faith are clearly before us. And now the one truth is closer to being known. And now we talk about timing, verses 22 to 24. She says, even now, it's emphatic, even now, Lord, You didn't get here in time, but I know that right now you could still do something about this. So do it now, Lord. Even now, do it now. Now, this is not to fault Martha. Jesus doesn't fault Martha. If your sibling died and Jesus was physically standing in front of you, what would you ask for? Same thing. Lord, even now you can do this. I believe this. She's not demanding. She's not laying down an ultimatum that if you don't, I'm not going to believe anymore. She just says, even now, right now, I know you can. She's a grieving sister. Who could blame her? She very much knows her Savior and very much loves her brother. And her statement of faith here continues to reveal the depth of her understanding that she had about Jesus. We might even say of Martha, she had a more mature and fully informed faith than the disciples did. The disciples ran, but where did they run? The other way. At least Martha's running to Jesus. Let's not forget Thomas in verse 16. That's not very Martha-like. Let us go and die. What a wasted life. Here's Martha. Oh, Lord, I know. I know that even now, anything that you ask of God, God will give you. She understands this, that God in Trinitarian reality and truth has but one will. And that if Jesus, as the Son of God, asks God the Father will give it to him because it is one will. They are undivided. She's probably heard Jesus' sermon. I do only that which pleases the Father. I come to do the Father's will. She knows this. And so she says to him, no, Lord, I know that anything you ask of God, meaning the Father, God will give you. Now here is where Martha has a great faith, but not a quite developed faith, as it will be. The term she uses here, ask, employed by her is that of a request from an inferior to a superior. And Jesus is not inferior to the Father. He is equal to the Father. And so she asks as best she understands it. Again, this is not to blame Martha. But we understand this, that anytime Jesus spoke of asking anything from his Father, he used language, a different word in the Greek, that expressed equality with the Father. She is asking, though, you ask the Father, you're the Son, you ask the Father. That works in our mind humanly, but it doesn't work among the Trinity. But notice that Jesus, even here, does not rebuke her. He doesn't say to her, now listen, we need to go back to Trinitarian Theology 101. And you need to understand exactly how all of this works among the Trinity, because you seem to be a bit foggy. You know, Jesus, in his tenderness and his kindness, he knows when to drop the hammer. And he knows when faith is genuine and real, even if it's not completely formed. He doesn't rebuke her here. This is not the time for a seminary lecture. This is a time to probe her faith, to strengthen her faith. And Martha, in a very humble way, just reminds Jesus that he can bring life from death. Is she right on that? Praise God. So Jesus is thrilled. He just had to deal with Thomas. This is refreshing, right? Somebody gets it. He doesn't rebuke her. It seems over, culturally, conventionally speaking, to Martha. But she still has faith. And I know if you had been here then, but even now I know that you could. I know that you could do this. Jesus, knowing what he had come to do. Now, imagine, I just can't even imagine being in Jesus' shoes at this moment. He knows what's about to happen. He's unfazed by it. Tells Martha without any ambiguity, hey, your brother will rise again. And here again is the presence of a genuine and sweet and tender faith, but maybe one that doesn't fully understand, just like ours is not fully formed in understanding. And just by way of a caveat and a brief rabbit trail, aren't you thankful that we don't have to be theologians par excellence to come to Christ? To have it all figured out? I don't. Neither do you. But it is faith in him. Martha has faith in him. She doesn't know how it all works out, all the pieces fit together. That's okay. It is faith in him. She says she believes he alone can do this. Jesus says, don't worry, your brother will rise again. And Martha now demonstrates what a great theologian and Bible student she really is. I know, she says. Verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Where did she get that idea? From the Old Testament. You mean there's resurrection in the Old Testament? I thought that was Paul and the end of the gospel. No, it's in the Old Testament. Psalm 16, 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to death. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 49, 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, or death. For he will receive me, Selah. Psalm 73, 24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward will receive me to glory. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the lawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. She knows these things. And she says, I know, Lord. I get it. He's going to rise in the final resurrection. But he's still God. It still hurts. I miss my brother. I want him back. And Martha is understandably focused on her grief and her pain. But again, it is not without faith. She believes God's word. She believes the promises of God. She just doesn't understand the core essence of those promises yet. And so in that grief, and in that moment, what could not be known to Martha is that Jesus is not merely speaking of a theological truth, of a resurrection yet to come, but of the resurrection. And that resurrection, as he is about to tell her, is not future but present. And when I say not future but present, I do not mean the resurrection and the final day that we all await. And I don't even mean the resurrection of Lazarus that is still future at this point. I mean the resurrection that is present with Martha in that moment. In the midst of her sorrow mixed with faith, as fully formed as it could be, Jesus now sets the stage and Martha walks right into it. What's the it? It's the one truth. It's what your friend at lunch needs to know. It is the essence of our faith. It is the essence of our hope. And it is found in verses 25 through 27. And it is a question of identity that we must see fulfilled in the one truth, who is the one person. Oh Lord, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus, as it were, grabs her tear-soaked face, looks her in the eye and says, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe it? The essence of our faith, loved ones, is not a series of truths. It's not written in a systematic theology. It is a living person on a throne. That is our faith. It's not a prayer that we pray. It is the one we pray to. He is the resurrection. He is the life. It's not future. It's now. And Jesus now empties the conversation of any academic pretense. I get it. You understand the Old Testament, Martha. I get it. You're a better theologian than my own knuckleheaded disciples behind me. I understand all that. But the conversation is about to get real, personal, and intimate. I am the resurrection. He doesn't say, no, Martha, go home and read pages. It's me. Look at me. I am the resurrection. I am the one who is here for you. I am your life. I'm the life for your brother. And in this moment gives her the fifth of seven I am statements that John records for us. I am resurrection. I am life. Lazarus didn't need an event. Lazarus needed a person. You need a person. I need a person. We need a Savior. We need a resurrection. We need life. Loved ones, our hope, even this morning, is not in an event to come in a future resurrection. Our hope is in the one who is resurrection. I'm not waiting for an event. I already have the person. He has offered himself to us. He is the resurrection and the life. What happens when those graves split open? And I hope to goodness sake, I get to see part of it in a split second on a Sunday morning on the way to church. Driving past the cemetery. Well, that'd be great. Lord, just delay it long enough for me to see those things explode open. What glory that will be. But it pales in comparison to the one who makes it happen. I am resurrection and I am life. He doesn't steer her to a creed. He doesn't steer her, no, hang on, just wait, we're going, we're going to get there, you're going to see what happens. He doesn't try to do that. What does he do? He steers Martha back to himself. Christ alone, Christ alone. Where's our hope? It is Christ alone. William Hendrickson in his commentary remarks, with him removed, nothing but death is left. With him present, resurrection and life is assured. Not only is he this by and by in the resurrection of the last day, he is this always. What is the essence of your faith? We have a Savior who is resurrection and life. You're going to die. You're going to die. I was reminded yesterday, I listened to a brief lecture on the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you might know was still regarded as one of the finest physicians ever produced by the British system. But he left his esteemed position at St. Bart's Hospital in London to become a lowly pastor in a country church. And when he was called in before the chief medical officer of the hospital, and who wanted to know, it had leaked publicly that he was going to do this before he could resign, they said, "Is this true? Are you leaving the hospital to go to the pastorate?" He said, "Yes, because after we've done our best, they're still going to die. But their souls live forever, and I must go cure that." Jesus, I am the life. I am the answer for that. What is the essence of our faith? It is Christ being known. It is Him, the resurrection and life that the world needs. Jesus affirms and gives truth to this power, to this truth, by stating it so briefly. It's me. Paul says it succinctly. Here's the gospel, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again for our sins, according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Jesus says it even more succinctly stated and thus more powerfully. It's me. That's the gospel. That's the hope. Jesus isn't even remotely interested in death. It means nothing to him. He is the overcomer of death. Death is such a minuscule reality to Jesus, who is life. He is only life. Death can't touch him. If you believe the person of Christ, his identity as the Son of God, the very life and light of men, you will never die, he says. If you believe me, even if you die, you will live. You're never going to die. There are those who have ceased living here, who, believing in Christ, just don't live here anymore. They're more alive than they've ever been. You know, that's the sad thing at the funeral of lost loved ones who believed. We're more dead than they are at this point. They are fully alive with Christ, experience the fullness of resurrected life. And Jesus says in verse 26, no, not to be too boring, but there's an important grammatical note to make here in verse 26. And that is that there are two verbs tied together with one article, live and believe, so that their power is linked and they're being linked together. Everyone who lives and believes in me, whose life is entwined in living with me, whose eggs are all in the basket of Christ, whose hope is solely in Christ, they will, and here's the emphatic translation, they will never, never die. We just say, well, they'll never die. No, no, no. They will never, never die. It is so emphatic. Those who live and find their life as Martha does, as Lazarus does, they won't die. But you know, a sermon is only as good as its application. You can fill your head with facts, but there comes a moment when you must believe. It must be real to you. And so Jesus says to her, "Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? Believe what? About me? About my identity? About what I am? Do you believe this? And her answer in verse 27, I believe, will echo for all eternity. I would go so far as to say this is a better theological paper and treatise than probably most first-year seminarians would write. Listen to her answer. I have believed. Do you hear the resolve? I have believed. Yes, Lord. Yes, Master. I have believed. Now notice she believes three things. You are the Christ. What does that mean? It means that in Christ, all the promises of God have been fulfilled. That's what the term Christ means. He is Messiah. He is the promised one of God. All the promises of God, we learn later, are yes and amen in Christ. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Loved ones, get your Bibles out and start reading God's Word, not because you have to, but because there are precious promises and they are all fulfilled, yes and amen, right here in the Christ, the one whom God sent. Notice her second confession. Not only do I believe that you are the fulfillment of the promises of God, you are the Son of God. You are God Himself. You are literally deity conversing with your creation right now. That's what I believe. You are the Son of God. Creator and sustainer of worlds. And notice the last confession. Even he who comes into the world. You are the fulfillment of all the promises of God. You are God. And you are God with and for me. Emmanuel. You are God in the world, fulfilling the promises of God. You are God, and you have come to be with us. I have a question. Has anybody noticed we're no longer talking about Lazarus? Why? Death is swallowed up in life. Lazarus is nothing compared to Jesus. The whole mood has changed. The whole focus has changed. Martha says, you're the promise of God. You are God, and you're right here with me. I believe this. We are talking about the light of men, John 1:4. We are talking about the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. We are talking about the greatest subject in all of history. We are talking about the essence, loved ones, of Christianity. Christ and Christ alone. D.A. Carson writes this, and I want you to hear it today as we close. Jesus is bringing Martha a present gift, not simply the promise of a future good, because he gave her himself. Our one hope is bound up in the one truth that is Jesus. What a glorious truth. What a glorious hope. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Where is your hope? In whom do you hope? In what do you hope? How are you going to answer your friend's question? What's the one thing I need to know? Christ and Christ alone. In him are all things, and from him all things consist. You need Christ. Is that the essence of your faith? Or is the essence of your faith a mere experience that pales in comparison to the person? Is your hope and the essence of your faith a systematic theological system? I'm not knocking those. I love systematic theology, but that is not our hope. It's the Christ that is to point us to. Jesus is the one truth upon which you must hope. Hope in him, just as Martha does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of your Son, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, you were sent by Jesus himself to remind us of all that he said. So remind us right now. Remind us as we observe the Lord's table. Remind us every waking moment and even in our sleep of the glory, the beauty, the power of our Savior. And may our hope be in him. As we hold the bread and hold the cup in our hands this morning, may we remember, may we cling to, may our hope be renewed in the person, not a prayer that we have prayed, not a future event to be enacted, although we know that will, but may be in Jesus. And may the remembrance of his life, his death and his resurrection serve as proof enough for us to trust him and him alone. Father, we need every day to be preached one truth to. May Christ be it. And may we find him all sweet and sufficient. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And if you will, pass the elements as we prepare our hearts and minds to